All right, so we are going through a book by who? What's his name?
John Murray.
And who has your little chart? Who needs another chart here? I'm going to send it around here, and that way, actually, I gave you some extra stuff. That's from South San Francisco. And that way, you don't have a chart, you don't have to shout it out to the world that you forgot your chart. You can just quietly take one as it passes by. We'll wait till all the charts are distributed. We're going to be continuing our lesson from last week. We were on which chapter? What was the topic?
Justification.
Justification, thank you. And I'll take the extras if you got extras here.
Oh, wait, we need
I said, oh, this will be way more than we'll ever need. Note to self, Marin isn't so green after all here. all right, so we're doing justification, and we got about midway through the chapter, actually maybe more like two-thirds of the way through the chapter. And if you recall, John Murray spent a lot of time criticizing one wing in Christendom of their view on justification. Who was he critiquing?
Catholics,
yes, Roman Catholics. And what was their, if you were just put it in a simple terms, how would you define basically their view of justification? How they use the term?
Being made righteous,
yeah. And I don't know if we talk much about it, but they often use the language of infused righteousness. And they would call it gracious, but it's an infusion of righteousness in you so that you would be justified at the end should you have shown yourself through your faith and works to be a righteous person. And so you kind of have to go through life wondering if you're really justified, essentially, in their system. And so instead of being made righteous, how did John Murray define the word justification? Not to be made righteous, but to be declared righteous. Thank you. Perfect. To be declared righteous. You weren't even here, so good job. you must have read the book before. Well, hopefully, these are not new concepts, in other words. Hopefully these are things we keep talking about because we need to keep hearing them. And so that's what we looked at last time. And the part that we were just getting into is a little bit on the biblical basis for understanding the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And so we started to talk a little bit about this, but let's look at a few passages. Flip over to let's do Genesis 15, 6 to start. If you recall, the passage that we looked at the end there was Romans 5, and that talked a little bit about comparing Christ versus Adam, and Adam's lacking righteousness versus Christ's righteousness, and that we are in Christ, it's His righteousness that becomes our righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. Who's got that? You can pray for my voice, I'm already losing it. Adam.
Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness.
Good. So this is something that certainly elsewhere is addressed. Romans 4, Galatians 3, James 2 talk about this concept. Especially Paul likes to talk a lot about it. And it's the idea that Abraham, even in the Old Testament, he himself was justified. And how was he justified? He believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, when we talk about what righteousness is, we don't normally say righteousness by the textbook definition is simply faith. Right? Righteousness is living out all God's laws in perfect fulfillment of them. And so that would be how you would earn righteousness. But here, it's accounted to Abraham for righteousness by believing in the Lord and believing that God would fulfill his promise given to Abraham. And so this is what we see very, you know, even more clearly when you get to the New Testament, is when we're justified, we're declared righteous, and we're declared righteous not because God's just making something up that doesn't exist, but because Christ's righteousness is accounted to us by faith in Christ in his righteousness. And so it's this accounting idea. That's when we use this big word imputation. You can use maybe simpler synonyms, would just say credited to our account, accounted for us. It's like a legal transaction, if that makes sense. There's questions about Abraham here. Okay. And so as John Murray's beginning to make a case for a biblical basis for imputation, he mentions that Romans 5 passage we looked at last week. He mentions Abraham being justified by faith, and that then talks in terms of imputation even there. And notice that Murray says he's not justified on the grounds of faith, but on the means of faith. The ground of our faith, we'll talk about in a moment here, is ultimately Christ's righteousness. The faith is the means of it. It's the instrument for how we receive it, not the grounds for how we can be seen justified. Because faith in and of itself does not merit calling us righteous. Christ's righteousness put upon our account, that would merit calling us righteous. Righteous, because it's Christ's righteousness that's getting the label of righteous at that point. The next point he makes for imputation, to understand it, he says, if it wasn't imputation, then we'd have a problem. If it was righteousness that was wrought inside us, we would have a problem, because how could that justify us in the light of our past sins? So if this other viewpoint is right, that we're somehow justified by a righteousness worked inside us, how can we really accurately be given that label that we're righteous, even if from this point forward we live perfectly? Because we still have a past life of sin that would still stand against our record, that would still make us guilty. And so... you know, you can think about it in our own justice, right? If you go to a court and you're convicted of murder and you say to them, oh, I'm not guilty, I'm innocent. Because, yeah, I did that, but I feel really bad. And, in fact, ever since then, I have lived perfectly. I've not killed anyone. In fact, I've given to the poor and I've done this and that. Would they be guilty or innocent at the end of the day? Guilty, right? So, this is, he goes on to make this point. And the next point he makes is, you can flip over to Romans 3:20. We mentioned last week that Romans is a great book when you talk about justification. To really see a good textbook definition of justification. Who has Romans 3:20? Gabby.
Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
Good. So, his point here that he makes is that it's justification specifically is told that it's not by works. Scripture says it's not by works. So how then could it follow that our justification is come about by a righteousness worked inside us? Because that kind of thinking says, well, we're justified because righteousness works inside us, so we do good deeds. But it says right there, and plenty of other places, Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, or excuse me, the deeds of the law, New King James, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. And so we see in Scripture there's this pitting against the two between works and faith, and that there are scriptures that tell us it's not by law-keeping that we're going to be justified. So therefore, it follows that it cannot be by a righteousness wrought inside us as the way in which we're justified.
I'm just curious what the...
Happy birthday, I heard, by the way. You missed the birthday song. You came conveniently just too late today.
Yeah, I'm recovering from my birthday.
Sorry to embarrass you, but yes, go ahead. Question. I'm sorry.
I can't get embarrassed.
Yeah, how do the Roman Catholics deal with this passage 21 and 22 or 20 and 21? Have a workaround usually for these things. They say that, like, you know, you're justified by grace, but then it's your sort of cooperation with the Holy Spirit or salvation. Is that right?
Hold on, I want to get the context here on 21:2, because you asked 21. I just got a perfect law, when you're revealed, be one of the law and prophets. I think for them, they would go back to the label of grace. And if someone's a better Roman Catholic person in terms of knowing how they would respond, please shout out. But I think they would appeal back to grace and say, apart from grace, this is not going to happen. But with grace, you're being enabled now. And even like what I was mentioning earlier with the idea of the past sins, they would say, well, that's what baptism does. It erases that record of all those past sins. And now, with righteousness being infused in you as a grace of God, you're going to be able to begin to keep the law. And for those deeds of the law which you fall short on, that's what the sacramental system covers, because you can go to the priest and confess those sins and be absolved from those sins. And so it's by grace now. All of this is something in their purview, you know, gracious. And therefore, you can maintain a just record, I guess, in that kind of thinking. But it begs the question, you know, how do we see this big sacramental system as they've put it into place found in Scripture? It doesn't seem to follow Scripture. It doesn't seem to be even the earliest testimony of the earliest writings in the Church. It seems to have developed into this big, bloated, sacramental sort of system. Trudy, do you have a question there?
I was just going to say, it's so important that we get this right, because for by works of the law, no human being may be justified in his sight. And so many times we can look at other people that are falling into sin, and instead of just encouraging them to go God's way, we go back to our own righteousness, we go back to hell. You know, I never did that, so, you know, you shouldn't either. It should never go back to us. That just because we've not done that particular sin or whatever, we are sinful, no matter what. So it doesn't help people to go back to our own righteousness and say, since I did it, you shouldn't do it either. It's God. It's God encourages us not to do that, and the only one that can save you from the sin is Jesus. You know, it's His righteousness that you need, because we'll never be good enough. But He will lead you into righteousness.
Amen.
But
amen.
If we don't get that right, if we think there's anything in us that's getting hit, justified because of how good we are, we will be therefore when we are.
And I think it's important to keep reminding us, he'll mention it at the end of the book, and I'll just say it right now, is that, you know, there are other aspects of our salvation, such as sanctification, which certainly does include God growing us in righteousness and a progress, hopefully, in righteousness, but that's different than justification, and we don't want to lose justification. If nothing more, think of Martin Luther and the Reformation and how plagued he was, in no peace and no rest, all full of doubt and uncertainty over if he was saved, because as he looked at himself, he saw his waywardness and his sin. And that seems to be very different than what the Bible calls for us to have as a Christian, that we can have peace and find rest in this glorious truth of our justification that has happened in Christ. And so we don't want to lose that. So that's my other way just to say amen, Trudy. good. And then the last point he makes here on the imputation idea is, he says, goes back to the Romans 5 passage again that referred to righteousness being a gift. And he says that fits with the idea of imputation. This idea of it being a gift, something outside of ourselves, credited to our account. So with this in mind, then, what he does is he begins to think a little bit more about this. I'll use the term, it's not the term he uses, but it's a term often used, our alien righteousness. What's an alien?
Outside the law.
There's lots of ways we can define alien. I was thinking someone's supposed to tell me like UFOs or something. but yeah, okay, alien, you could have the sense of an outsider and could be outside the covenant, outside the law. The UFOs would be another way we use aliens. In government, we use aliens like he's not a citizen of this country, he's an alien, a foreigner. So in all these, it's a similar concept, though, which is it's something not in yourself or in the group, but something outside. And our alien righteousness is a term that's sometimes used to say that the righteousness that's ours in justification is not something inside us wrought, as the Catholics say, but it's something in Christ. And it's Christ's righteousness, and we talk about imputed, you know, that robe of righteousness that God sees us. And so we can say that it's an alien righteousness, it's something outside of myself that justifies me. And so he talks about what I'm just simply using the label of alien righteousness, and he gives four more points of how we can understand in Scripture this concept of alien righteousness. And the first point is in Romans 8:1. You should have Romans there, so go ahead and flip a page or two. He says that we are justified in Christ. In Christ. And Romans 8:1 is one of many examples. Who's got it there? Who's got Romans 8:1? Adam.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Good. You can stop right there. Those who are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. That's obviously a result of the fact that we're justified. We're not condemned, but it's in Christ Jesus. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. This is a great passage. You know, time and again, it's in Christ or in Him, referring to Christ. In Him, we have all these benefits. That includes our justification. And so again, thinking of how this righteousness is something foreign to us, it's in Christ, and of course in His righteousness, as we've already talked about. Brings out the union concept too, we see in Scripture, of all these benefits coming through our union with Christ. And then flip over to Romans 5:9. Who's got that? Well,
much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him.
So good. So we're justified by His blood. Murray's next point then about this alien righteousness is that we are justified through Christ's sacrifice, through His redemptive work. In other words, it's not something that we did. It's not by our blood, not by our sacrifice, not by some thing we've done to secure this, but the focus becomes the cross and the blood of Christ. That's what we see time and again in the New Testament. Jesus says it's the blood of the new covenant, and so it's Christ's sacrificial and redemptive work. Of course, it's His sacrificial part of it that especially highlights the forgiveness of sins by His shed blood. Not only is His righteousness put upon us, but our sin has been put upon Him, and that's why He had to sacrifice Himself, so that the punishment due upon sin, God's wrath upon sin, would be dealt with. And that's why all our past sins, but also all our present and future sins, can still be declared justified, because the penalty has been satisfied. Just like in our own court system, right? Someone serves their time; they're free to go, and so the punishment has been met, and that's been met in Christ on the cross. The next thing he points out is in Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, "The just shall live by faith." His point here is that this is righteousness of God. It's a God's righteousness. It's not righteousness as we might think of righteousness, or that we might define, or that we might do. It's a divine righteousness. And that's to sort of elevate our understanding of this sort of righteousness. And his point is that it's again to separate it from something that we would simply do, but to talk about something greater, a greater righteousness. And then related to that, is he references back in Romans 5 again, and talks about how it's Christ's righteousness. And that's an interesting contrast with what he just made, the point about it being a divine righteousness, but it's also Christ's righteousness. And so here you've got Christ, who's both man and God. And it's this God-man who's living out righteousness, God righteousness, divine righteousness, but in human flesh. And therefore, of course, makes a perfect representative for God's people, who is living out this God righteousness, this be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that kind of righteousness in human flesh, in our place, as the perfect representative. Does that make sense on this, these different points about alien righteousness? Any questions on these points on alien righteousness? Dennis?
I just think as people, we so desperately want to take something and run with it. We want to have some control over it. Mm-hmm. We want to have a part in it. The power there, mm-hmm. That is a struggle that I have looked for. Like, there should be a power from believing in him that mm-hmm. is causing me to make right decisions, that mm-hmm. is helping me to make right decisions.
Mm-hmm.
And what it sounds like is that what the justification is divine, it comes from him. But I, in thinking about it, I think, have I been looking to that to find some power in there that's going to help me to make right decisions? And you say it's infused. Well, that must be the sanctification is different than the justification.
Yeah, and that's important to know that, you know, as a Christian, we would acknowledge that we're receiving grace and power on high to be able to live our life, to grow in godliness, to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. That's a very biblical point. But is it how we're made right before God? And that's such a crucial thing. And so when you go and look to live for the Lord, are you living from the perspective, say, if I can live good enough, then I can be right before God, and have a sense of uncertainty all your life, and unsettling lack of peace and anxiety all your life, because you don't really know if you're ultimately going to measure up at the end of the day and whatnot. And this is to say that we're justified not by works, and there's an importance to give glory to God in saying that it was finished at the cross, as Jesus says when he hung there, right? It is hung there. It is finished. And we want to affirm this truth of justification, even while we will be going in a couple chapters to talk about sanctification. And it's healthy and important and biblical to see the distinctions. That makes sense? Other questions? Okay. We already mentioned, he mentions at this point in the chapter that this is all received by faith. Faith is the instrument. He references Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so it is a righteousness received by faith. And at this point, then he asks the question, why faith? Why faith as the instrument for how we receive justification and not something else? And he says, well, you know, we could be content just to believe it because the Bible says it. And yet, there seems to be more that could be said about why faith, and even some biblical passages that would begin to tell us why faith. Why did God say, yeah, I'm going to justify people through the instrument of faith, receiving it by faith? What do you guys think, just off the top of your heads, why faith was chosen?
Well, because we can't keep the law.
Good.
Perfectly, and because faith is something that's given to us by God.
Good. Okay, good. Cool. Both are good. He gives a few points. This is good. Go on.
Well, the boasting part, like that is boasting. It's from us, then.
Yeah, amen. All the glory belongs to God. Amen. Good. He gives four reasons, and I think they're interrelated with what you guys have just been talking about. And so I'll just go through them here briefly. He says, one, because faith highlights grace. I think it's similar to both what you guys are saying. He points to Romans 4:16. Why don't you flip over Romans 4:16? This is a really good passage to think about why faith, because it tells us a little bit about why faith. Who's got it? Romans 4:16. Julie.
Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
Okay, good. So faith highlights that it's grace, that it's a gift, that it's not of us. Good. The second point he makes is that faith fits perfectly with this idea of it being Christ's righteousness as the grounds of our justification. Because faith, what does faith do? Faith rests and receives. It looks towards something outside of yourself. And so the very instrumentality of faith is something that looks away from you. And who's it looking away to? It's looking away to Christ and His righteousness. That's the second thing he says. A third thing he says is that faith highlights that this is gospel. In other words, that it's good news. Galatians 5:4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. See, grace and works stand in antithesis to each other. And when we are told you can earn your way into heaven, if you work hard enough, if you're good enough, if you're perfect enough, I wouldn't put that in the good news category. I'd put that in the bad news category, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it's good news then when we're told we can be made right with God through faith and receiving that as a gift. So faith highlights the gospel. And so then the fourth thing he says, and so that's why it engenders such joy. And that's why we see joy connected so much with this announcement in the Scriptures. It makes the lame man to leap at its sound, that nothing we can offer would be as good as this. And so this is an important thing to highlight because Scripture highlights it. And of course, to Adam's point, he didn't per se bring it out, but he's brought it out in the past, that the reason we can believe is because the work of the Spirit has regenerated our hearts. And so even that is another benefit to talk about how this is ultimately outside of ourselves and we give God the glory in it. Well, then, of course, the last question that he addresses in this chapter, and it's a question that always comes up at this point. What do you think the question is? After you've talked all about how great justification by faith, not by works, we don't earn our way into heaven, there's nothing we do to contribute to our justification, what's the common question that comes after that discussion? What do you guys think? Sarah?
This. Why bother doing good works?
Then? Why bother doing good works? That's essentially the question. He says, does this give license to sin? Does this breed license to sin? In other words, are you really sure we should be talking about this? Isn't this just going to encourage people to go and, you know, live however they so fit? What's the biblical answer to that? By all means, no. He quotes that. Romans 6:1. A book on justification by faith alone, not works. And so by the time it's so clearly pointed or displayed, the question comes, Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Think about it. That grace may abound. I'm saved by grace. I'm forgiven by grace. God's glorified in how great He does in forgiving me. Won't it bring Him more glory if He has more to forgive?
Certainly not.
Certainly not. Romans 6:1, right? Certainly not. May it never be. However it's translated, it's like the strongest possible way to negate something in the Greek. That's not biblical thinking, in other words. It's not biblical thinking. It would certainly, you know, we talked earlier about Dennis's question about our sanctification. It would certainly ignore the fact that beyond our justification, God is also working sanctification. And it would ignore the reality that Scripture is very clear. If you've really been born again, there will be real fruit. And if you've been born again, then you know you're justified, not by works, but by faith in Him who has worked. So it just doesn't fit with Scripture. And we can think it logically all the time, but we need to be thinking biblically, thinking Christianly. And we need to not be afraid of what the Bible teaches just because we, out of a lack of faith, maybe think, well, if we actually teach the truth, people might just end up living any way they want. The Bible says those people aren't really Christian. They're mocking the grace of God if they say they're justified but live like one who doesn't know the Lord. So we're not going to be perfect this side of heaven, but this beautiful doctrine of justification by faith is not an excuse to just go and live any way you want. Other questions on justification as a whole? Trudy.
I think it just comes back to this over and over, for me at least, how very much our society and how much I keep wanting my Muslim neighbors, Buddhists, whatever, to see my righteousness, to see something that I'm doing that's better than them, to prove that, see, aren't we as Christians better than you? So don't you want that? Don't you want to know what makes us different? And it's not the good works. I mean, it says, by these things they'll know you. But, mm-hmm. You know, but it's Christ. I wasn't saved by my good works. I'm still not saved by my good works. So they can be better than me. And it's not saving them. It's not works that saves us. It's not that, you know, we don't do this, you know, so that shows that we're better than you. It's Christ. It's Christ that we all need, and it comes down to that, that they desperately need Christ. Will Christ change their life to live better in many ways? Yes. But it's not living better that we're saved. And I think when we get so ramped up, because our nation is going down this horrible, 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 and it is. It's really sad to see, you know, because I'm concerned about our kids, you know, it totally influences them, what society mm-hmm. they go out into. But when it's all said and done, it's Christ that's going to make the difference in their hearts. Whether the society is bad or good, it is Christ.
Yeah.
And do I want them hanging out in the Christian society? Absolutely. It makes things so much nicer.
Yeah.
But people need more than good. People need more than don't do drugs, don't do this, don't do that. That makes a good society. Yes, that makes an excellent society, but they need more than that.
Yeah.
You know, they need Christ.
Amen.
So.
Amen. We need to be reminded of how glorious the gospel really is, how amazing, how marvelous His grace really is. Any other questions or comments on this material, on justification? Next week we'll get into adoption. And this is something that Scripture talks about a number of places. It's certainly not as many places talked about as, say, like something like justification. But it's a really important concept. And we often don't think about it enough in terms of one of the benefits of our salvation. And so I hope you'll stay tuned for that next week as we get into adoption. Let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessings on this time that we've just had. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You, especially for a book like Romans, which just brings out this doctrine of justification so clearly. Father, may we see why it's so important to hold fast to this truth, to see how we could not save ourselves, how we could not earn this ourselves, and to see the beauty of being already justified as Christians who have put their faith in the Lord, that we have been declared in right standing, that there is now no condemnation to us who are in You. And so we rejoice in that, and we celebrate it, and we celebrate it every time we gather and every day. And Lord, may that indeed, that joy that we have known, never be something we grow tired of or take for granted or think that's too elementary to put much of our focus on. May we, Lord, see the need to be constantly reminded of this, of who we are in you. And so we rejoice. And we ask, Lord, your blessings on what we've studied, and that you would prepare our hearts now as we take a break and head into our worship service after that. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.